Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. At this time, our children are dismissed for junior church. And let's stand together as we read these six verses from out of Revelation, chapter 20. If you're here for the first time this morning, we have been studying the book of Revelation for many months now and are approaching the end of the book. Revelation, chapter 20, verse 1. Then, or after these things, in sequence to what's happened in chapter 19, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things he must be released for a little while, and I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Father, thank you for this great passage, which simply gives us a glimpse, a preview, a very brief preview of that which is yet to come, that golden age on earth, when Satan will have been bound, when Christ will have returned, and when he will be recognized as the King of Kings over all of the nations of the world. We thank you that together we shall reign with him, those who have suffered with him during this present age. We praise you, Father, for the marvelous hope that we have today in a world that has little to be hopeful about. As we see the signs of the end approaching, we thank you that we can confidently expect a great, glorious, and bright new day that shall dawn, not brought about by the ingenuity and education of men, but brought about by the return of the Savior himself. Father, we thank you for the way that you've worked in our lives. We thank you for all of the common graces that we experience together that are showered both upon the righteous and the unrighteous as well. The air that we breathe, the land in which we live, the bounty that we experience physically here in contrast to so many countries around the world, even countries south of us here on our own continent, where there's hardly enough to sustain the populations. We thank you that we've been given so much here, and we would not take that for granted. We pray for those who have great needs around our world today, that those needs may be met on this very day. We thank you, Father, not only for all the things that we experience because of your common grace, but also because of your specific grace that has been given to us, those of us who are believers in Christ, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And I pray that you'll make us more aware of what those spiritual blessings are in these moments before us. Take those whose hearts are hurting and broken this morning and bring about healing. Mend their hearts. Father, we pray for those who have great needs, who are worried about tomorrow, who are anxious about what tomorrow may bring. May you put their fears and their anxieties at rest today, and help them to see your glory and the fact that you're in control of all things. So speak clearly through your word, we pray in these moments, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, please be seated. A few weeks ago, a guy was here briefly, one of our missionaries. He could see my jokes hadn't changed much over the years, so he volunteered to give me one, so I share it with you this morning. Tommy Vance was a famous British disc jockey, and he was once invited to the USSR to meet then Emperor Brezhnev. Brezhnev greeted him. He said, "Oh, we communists are so much more superior to you capitalists. We care nothing for material possessions." Vance questioned this, so Brezhnev said, "Come and we will show you. We care nothing about possessions." So they drove in Brezhnev's car to a big white marble building, and then they went inside. "See this," Brezhnev said, pointing to a wall painting. It was hanging there on the wall. He said, "It's an original Picasso worth $2 million. But to prove that we care nothing about material possessions, watch me." And he took out his knife. He opened its blade and he began to slash up that original painting of Picasso. Well, Tommy Vance is amazed. He said, "That's incredible that you would do something to a valuable painting like this. I don't believe it." "Come now," Brezhnev said. "We're not finished yet." Took him over into another room. And there he looked at a pedestal where there were two beautiful vases. He said, "You see these vases? They date back to the Ming Dynasty, the Fourth Dynasty. Very rare treasures from the Fourth Ming Dynasty in China." He then picked them up and he smashed them on the floor. Tommy Vance said, "That's incredible. I don't believe it. You really do have no desire, no value on material things." He said, "What are we going to do next?" Brezhnev said, "Come, let's leave quietly. We are in the American embassy." That story illustrates something about the tensions that exist between nations today. But the Bible tells us there's coming a day when all of the tensions are going to be removed. There will be no more tensions among the nations. When Jesus Christ will return and he will reign, as we sang a few moments ago, over all of the nations of the world. And he will be recognized then as the visible reigning emperor of our world. We call it that bright new day, that golden age that is about to dawn. The problem is today that man believes he's somehow going to bring this about himself. But the Bible says it cannot be done. It will not be done until our Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time, and he is recognized by both the Jews and the Gentiles as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then that bright new age that we have longed for, that poets have written about, that songs have been inspired about, that bright new day will have returned. Now, when Christ returns, and if you remember 2 weeks ago, before we took our one-week break last week, at the very end of Revelation chapter 19, and again, I believe these events are to be taken in sequence simply because of the way the Greek text reads, after these things, in verse 1 of chapter 20, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven," indicating a sequence here. If you remember in chapter 19, we have there the Lord Jesus Christ returning on that white horse from heaven with all of the great armies of saints that are following him. And the very breath that goes out of his mouth, that is the word of God, with that word he slays the nations. And there is a carnage like our world has never seen before, where the birds of the heaven and all of the vultures are going to be glutted with the flesh of mankind. Then notice what our Lord does in verse 20. He takes the beast, that is the Antichrist, who will be reigning during those 7 years of tribulation, and with him the false prophet, his right-hand man. We read about these back in chapter 13, who works signs in his presence. And he took these and he cast them alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now that's in chapter 19 and verse 20. Then when we get to chapter 20, God now does something with Satan himself, because he's the mastermind behind the Antichrist and behind the working and the miracles of the false prophet. So God now deals with Satan himself in chapter 20. And what we have in the first three verses is Satan now is bound. Bound for 1,000 years. Bound so that during these 1,000 years, in verse 2, he will no longer be able to influence the minds of men. He will no longer be able to oppose and bring about opposition to the working of God and to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what a world will be like, a world that is free from the influence of Satan? Most of us have little or no understanding to the degree to which Satan now infects and affects the workings among nations, the laws that are handed down from those who are in authority among the nations. The Bible tells us that he's always now on the loose, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And every day his casualty list gets longer and longer. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us he's walking about. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the prince in the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. When we look around and we see people who are living in rebellion, they're the victims. The victims of Satan himself. Notice the number of names here that are drawn out in verse 2 regarding Satan. He's the dragon, indicating his cruelty. He is the serpent of old. Serpent, indicating his deception. Of old, indicating his antiquity. He's always been here since God created him in the beginning. And his name is the devil, meaning the one who uses slander against the people of God. And he is also referred to as Satan, and the basic meaning of Satan is opposer, one who opposes. One who opposes everything that God stands for, that's Satan. And the Bible tells us there's coming a day when Satan, the opposer, is no longer going to be able to oppose because he is going to be bound for a 1,000-year period. Now let me say at this point, there's a prayer today that you will hear even on your television if you tune in on any Christian television programming. And it usually is something like this: Lord, bind Satan. Have you ever thought about that prayer? It's innocent enough. It's also meaningless enough. It doesn't mean anything. Because Satan is not going to be bound, no matter how hard we pray, he's not going to be bound until the Lord Jesus returns. A better prayer would be the kind of prayer that John prayed at the end of this book when he prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," because when he comes, Satan will automatically be bound. So we ought to be praying for the Lord's return rather than Satan's binding. Christ is automatically going to bind him when he returns. He'll take care of that. We don't need to pray about that. Let's pray, "Lord Jesus, come," so Satan might be bound. Now in verses 1 through 3, an angel comes down having this great authority. No sense in trying to identify the angel because he's not identified. And he has a key, indicating he is one of great authority. If you got keys, you've got authority. If you got keys into a place, you have authority. And he also has a great chain in his hand. Keys and chains. And he's able to take the dragon, Satan of old, and he's able to bind him for 1,000 years. And he casts him, in verse 3, into this bottomless pit. Now, I want you to notice that there is a difference here, and we're dealing with some issues this morning. You may say, well, are they really important? Yes, they are important. So listen to me for a few moments. The bottomless pit here, in verse 3, is in contrast to the lake of fire back in chapter 19 and verse 20. There, in chapter 19 and verse 20, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are cast in alive into the lake of fire. But then, when we get to chapter 20 and verse 3, Satan is not cast into the lake of fire because that's eternal punishment. Satan is only bound in this bottomless pit. Now, what is this bottomless pit? Well, the Bible tells us many different places that God has reserved the rebellious angels in chains of darkness, in pits of darkness, in Jude verse 6, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God has reserved these angels in chains of darkness awaiting the final sentencing of judgment to be carried out at the end of the millennial reign. Now I'll say more about that in a moment. Again, the verses on that are 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude verse 6. They're referred to as pits of darkness. The word was used of underground pits or storage bins that often you would put grain in. In Greek mythology, Tartarus, which is the Greek word that was used, is in classical mythology the subterranean abyss in which rebellious spirit beings were believed to be held, waiting judgment. We don't know where this pit is, but we do know that this is where Satan will be put during that thousand-year reign. Then at the end of the thousand years, Satan is loosened for a little time, goes out to deceive the nations again. Then his final abode is he is cast into the lake of fire midway through Revelation chapter 20. Now, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. If you'll notice in your text here, in verses 1 through 6, or rather verses 1 through 7, we have in this 20th chapter, six times the phrase 1,000 years used. Now, I want to deal a little bit this morning with an area that of theology that will help you to understand what's going to happen in the years to come. You often hear the term millennium used. And you probably wondered, what does that mean, millennium? We say that we are premillennial. Whether you realize it or not, you are probably premillennial in your beliefs. If you're not, you're an error. But if you're a premillennial in belief, well, what do you mean by that? What do we mean by premillennial? It's a great term, but how would you explain it? The word millennium is a Latin word, mille, indicating thousand, and annum, meaning 1 year or year. So 1,000 years. We have taken that Latin term to describe this thousand-year period that only is referred to in Revelation chapter 20 in the New Testament. Now, there are other, perhaps, allusions to it, but not clearly as spelled out as we have it here in chapter 20. There is an unspecified period of time in the Old Testament given to the prophets when they speak of that coming glorious reign of Christ. We sang about it a few moments ago. Psalm chapter 72, that He's going to reign from one end of the heavens or one end of the earth to the other. And all of the kings of the nations will be in subjection to Him. It's a glorious day that every one of the major and minor prophets, with the exception of Jonah, every one of the Old Testament prophets foretold of that coming glorious reign of the Messiah. But in the Old Testament, the difference is, in the Old Testament, we never have the length of that reign specified. Only in the book of Revelation in chapter 20 do we know how long that reign will be. It will be for a millennium, 1,000 years. Now, there are three basic positions dealing with the millennium. All right, here's where I want you to follow me for a few moments. Number one is post-millennialism. Post meaning afterwards. The belief of post-millennialists is that Christ will come after the thousand-year reign. You say, well, how's that going to come about? Well, their belief, and they're not too popular today for a number of reasons, which I will mention in a moment. Post-millennialists believe that Christ is going to come at the end of the thousand-year reign. That during this age, the preaching of the gospel is going to become stronger and stronger and have a greater influence around our world, and men are ultimately going to be brought to Christ by the proclamation of the gospel. They'll be brought under His submission already, so it will be natural for the king just to come back and to take his rightful place because he's already been proclaimed all over the earth and the whole world has been changed as a result of the gospel. That was a popular belief a century ago. You know the problem with that? Well, since that time, we've had two major world wars. We've also had the rise of godless communism, which doesn't even believe that there is a God who's the mastermind behind all of this. Our world does not seem to be getting to be a better place to live. I was talking with a lawyer yesterday in our neighborhood when I was coming back from running down the golf course, and he came out and started talking to me, and it was really interesting to hear this man, 62 years of age, about to retire. And he said, I'm sure glad I don't have to enter this world again and go through what I've gone through and where I see our legal system and all the problems that are in our society today. I'm so glad that I'm at this end of my life rather than at the beginning. It's an interesting statement from a man who doesn't even profess to be a believer. He sees our problems. And any thinking man realizes that our world is not getting to be a better place to live. Consequently, postmillennialists are by and large a very small minority of theologians today. There's a second term called amillennialism. All right, you got postmillennialists, believe Christ will come after the millennium. Then you have amillennialism, which simply spiritualizes the thousand-year reign. They said there won't be any literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. That the reign of Christ today in this age, right now, is in the church where He's reigning in the hearts and lives of people. So they take Revelation chapter 20 and they spiritualize all of these references to Satan being bound and the thousand-year reign. They believe somehow that Satan was bound back at the cross and we've been living in this millennium ever since. But experience would tell us that that's not true. And there are a number of problems with amillennialism. Now, they emphasize the second coming of Christ, that Christ will come and conclude the end of this age, but they simply see no literal millennium. That's an amillennialist. And there have been many fine Bible expositors who've even preached from this pulpit over the years here at Wayside who are amillennialists. So they're not all bad. It's just that they're all wrong when it comes to their prophecy. Okay? There's a number of problems with this position of amillennialism. Number one, they violate the golden rule of biblical interpretation. And I have shared this with you before. I like to put it in the shortened version, where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense. Seek no other sense, lest the result in nonsense. When we get away from interpreting the Bible literally, and chapter 20 is a great departing point for many who begin to spiritualize everything in chapter 20, the book of Revelation. When we begin to spiritualize the thousand-year reign, where do we stop? Why don't we spiritualize the first coming of Christ? Why don't we spiritualize His crucifixion? Why don't we spiritualize His resurrection? You see, the Bible doesn't spiritualize any of these events. They are historical events. We believe that the thousand-year reign is going to be a historical event after Christ returns, then following these things, chapter 20 and verse 1. Secondly, they not only violate the golden rule of interpretation, but they simply don't know what to do with Revelation chapter 20. You read an amillennialist on chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and he simply can't make sense out of it because he's spiritualized so much of it away that it really just doesn't make any sense. But if you follow it in sequence with chapter 19, it makes a lot of sense. And thirdly, they have a problem fitting this into the great prophetic passages in the Old Testament, where we are promised a kingdom, where we are promised, Israel is promised a king and a kingdom, and His reign will be over all the nations of the world. And as I mentioned, all of the prophets, with the exception of Jonah, foretold of that coming glorious day. The Old Testament prophets gave a lot of detail about this golden age, but they simply never specified its duration. Whereas John, in the book of Revelation chapter 20, he doesn't give us any of the characteristics of that reign. He simply tells us it will be for 1,000 years, and Satan will be bound during those 1,000 years. Now, if you keep that in mind, it'll clear up a lot of things. All right, you are a premillennialist. What does that mean? Pre means before. You believe, as I believe, that Christ is going to come before the millennium, and this best fits the sequence of events in the book of Revelation. Christ will return, chapter 19, it's very natural. He returns with His armies from heaven. Then Satan is bound. Then we have that thousand-year reign in which Christ is recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's premillennialism. Satan is bound in chapter 20, and we have a thousand-year reign which is inaugurated at this time. All right? It's during this time then that we also see the reigning of the saints in verses 4 through 6. Now, we're going to just take these three verses before we quit this morning. Verse 4, where John says, I saw thrones. A throne indicates one who's reigning, a king. And there were those seated upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, he sees a group of people seated upon thrones. What do you think he saw? Well, believe it or not, he probably is seeing each one of us. The church. He sees three groups of people here in chapter 20 and verse 4. Those who are seated upon thrones, judgment being committed to them. Secondly, he sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. That would be during the first half of the tribulation under the reign of the Antichrist. Then he sees those who had not worshipped His beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads. They weren't martyred, but they certainly endured a lot at the mercy of the Antichrist. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he sees three groups of believers. Now let's go back to verse 4 and the first phrase. I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I believe that's the church. That's each one of us. The Bible speaks of that coming day. Romans chapter 8 And verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul, in addressing the church there and saying, you need to clean up your act, and you need to take care of the problems that are in your midst, and you need to serve as judges in your church, not drag your dirty laundry before the world, such as we see happening today. He says, do you not know that you shall judge the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul asked that question. Verse 3, he says, don't you know that you're going to be the ones who will judge angels? The church. We are destined to be judges. We will be as the Supreme Court judges now in our land, only we will have a lot more power in that day. Wouldn't it be great? You know, today Christians are basically not hurt. They're not respected. They're regarded as puritanical, out of touch with the times. They believe in this antiquated book, the Bible. It's out of date. But in that day, Christianity will reign supreme. We will serve as the Supreme Court justices. We will make the laws and we will uphold the laws, because all of the laws will be handed down by the King of Kings. I'm not sure what Oral Roberts said recently about reigning side by side with Jesus Christ in His coming kingdom, but there is a sense in which we all will reign side by side with Christ. There really is. Whether you feel it or not, there's a sense in which we're going to do that. Today we're written off, but in that day they won't be able to write us off. Then he sees this second group, those who are martyred, beheaded. The word means literally killed with an axe. So it's the means of execution in the Roman Empire. Those martyred probably during the first half of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then this third group were those who would not submit to the Antichrist and worship his image. These would come from the second half of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice saying, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this time forward, that they may rest from their labors. That's the second half of the tribulation period. Now notice in verse 5, this is all part of the first resurrection. Now I want you to get this. This is tremendously rich for we who are God's people. This is all part of the first resurrection. The church saints, the tribulation saints, the first half, and the great tribulation saints, the second half, they are three different groups, but they all together make up the first resurrection. Now most people in our society today, they would say, if they believed in a resurrection at the end of this age, that they would believe in one general resurrection. But did you know the Bible does not teach that? The Bible teaches a series of resurrections. For example, you have first of all the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Then afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. In Revelation chapter 11, we had the resurrection of the two witnesses off the streets of Jerusalem. At the end of the tribulation period, you have this first resurrection alluded to, but in actuality, this first resurrection is in many stages, because number one, the rapture of the church takes the true church, the saints of this age, out before the before the tribulation begins. But that's all part of the first resurrection. Then you have those who are killed during the first half of the tribulation. Those two are part of the first resurrection. Then you have those who stand firm in their convictions against the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation. Those two are part of the first resurrection, but they're all raised prior to the millennial kingdom beginning. They're all part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these. Notice in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And then in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall reign with Christ, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. Now this is where we find the phrase originated, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. The Bible speaks of a second death. The Bible also speaks of a second birth. You realize that? It does. John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there are two births referred to here. One was your natural birth when you were born into this physical world. And the second birth occurs at the moment that you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're born into the family of God. You're born into His kingdom. You are placed into Christ. And once you are placed into Christ, then the second death has no power over you. But if you've only been born once, you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, then you will be part of the second resurrection, the last resurrection. You will be part of the second death. You will experience the second death, which is eternal banishment from the very presence of God. Now we're going to say more about this next week in connection with the Great White Throne Judgment. Jesus specified that there would be two resurrections. John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Everyone in the graves are going to hear His voice. And shall come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, there's the first resurrection, and those who have done evil unto the second, the resurrection of damnation, the second resurrection. Two resurrections that Jesus spoke of there. But many parts to the first resurrection. Those who are part of the second resurrection will not be resurrected until the end of the millennial kingdom, and then they will be resurrected, according to verse 11 of chapter 20, simply to stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, to hear the sentence handed down that they are going to be eternally banished in blackness and darkness in the lake of fire, banished forever from the presence of God. That is the second death. Dr. William Pettingill was a famous Bible teacher of yesteryear. Tells the story of a great electric magnet that he saw demonstrated in a steel mill in Pennsylvania. And in this mill was a great steel magnet that ran on a track along the ceiling of the mill. This great magnet would be lowered, and it would pull steel girders up and then would transport them to various parts of the mill. The track also ran outside the mill, out into the yards. But it had been years since that great magnet had been taken out into the yards. It had always been used primarily inside. And Mr. Pettingill was one day taken by the president of that steel mill out into the yard. He says, I want to demonstrate to you what it is going to be like at the rapture. He says, you now can see nothing on the surface but dirt. But watch what happens when we run this giant magnet out into that yard. They proceeded to do so. And as they ran that huge magnet out into the yard and the ground began to open up, huge clods of dirt just simply were resurrected because below them were pieces of metal that were attracted to that magnet. And all over that yard you could just see these great, humongous pieces of metal coming up that were buried in the heart of the earth for years. And he said, anything other than steel, the wood, the plastic, the rubber, it all remained in the ground. They never responded to that magnet. In other words, there had to be something in that body, in that steel, in its very fiber that would attract it to the magnet. And that's the way it's going to be at the first resurrection. No matter where you're buried, even the sea, wherever your body, your carcass is, it's going to be resurrected because it's going to be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that relationship with Him. And those who have that relationship with Him are all part of that first resurrection. Now, what does this passage say to us? Well, a number of things. Number one, if you're a believer, God has destined you for great things. Don't you give up. Don't you walk around with a long face. Don't you be one of those unhappy, despondent, hopeless Christians. There is no such thing. God is preparing you for greatness. You ever think about that when you watch how royalty in England or some of these other countries, from the moment a boy is born, they begin to pamper that boy, preparing him for the day when he's going to be king? I'm sure if you could talk to that boy, he'd say, I want to live like a normal boy. I want to do these things. I want to do those things. I don't want to be doing what I have to be doing. But they're grooming him for greatness, and we rebel sometimes against the process, but God has great things in mind. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Our light affliction, which is only for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen, they are the eternal things. Secondly, Christians are not rewarded until the end of time. The reason is very simple. A man does not die when he dies. His influence lives on, whether it be for good or evil. You know that? Your influence is going to live on for generations in your children and in the people around you. And that's why God never rewards a man until the end of the age. Because his influence carries on. And then at the end of the age, you're going to be rewarded for the kind of influence that your life had and the impact and impression that your life had upon the lives of others for eternity. So be faithful, fellow traveler. What God is preparing for you exceeds human language to describe. When God says blessed, happy, verse 6, and holy, blessed to be envied, to be envied. We look at somebody that wins $1 million and we're envious. But the Bible says to be envied is the one who has a part in his first resurrection. It's giving us a preview of things to come. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. How many times have you been born? How many times have you been born? Once? Twice? Can you say you've been born twice? You're only going to die once. And that's only going to be like a shadow. If you can't say that, you've only been born once, then you're going to die twice. And your second death is eternal banishment from the very presence of God because you refuse the gift of eternal life that He's offering to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that God is speaking to some of you this morning about your own personal relationship with Him. Have you been born twice? Then you're part of that first resurrection. Over you, the second death has no power, no hold, no authority. If you've only been born once, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will die twice. Why don't you right now put your faith and trust in Christ? Allow Him to come into your life, take the control of your life, give you eternal life, give you the kind of life that has meaning and purpose. Father, we rejoice in the greatness of our hope, a hope that does not make ashamed, because Your love is poured out in our hearts through Christ Jesus, through Your Spirit. I pray that You would take this passage. May we be better taught, more understanding of things to come, better prepared to serve You. Father, thank You for what You're doing in our congregation. We thank You for the way You're supplying for the relocation. And we continue to trust You to enlarge our hearts and help us to be more sacrificial in our giving and to learn what it is to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And I pray that over the next 2 months that You will supply what is needed, yet a large amount, but Father, it's a small amount in Your eyes. And we trust You to do that through Your people. Move upon our hearts, we pray. Bless what is given. May it meet the needs of all who are supported through this ministry, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.